Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as is generally the case on weekdays at this time, for an hour with the lines open for you to call in if you wish to join us on the program. If you're listening to the live broadcast, there are some stations that take the program at a later time and you're not listening live, but you can listen live if you get the app. And that is wherever you get your apps. You look for the app called thenarrowpath.com. And when you get that app, then you can hear the program live, even if it's not broadcast in your area live. Anyway, the number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to join us, you have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you have a difference of opinion with the host you'd like to bring up, give us a call and we'll talk about it. We have lines open right now. That's not always the case at the beginning of the program. I also want to remind those who are in Southern California or who are going to be in Southern California this weekend that once a month we have a study in Buena Park in Orange County, California, on Saturday nights. And each month we take a different book of the Bible. This week we're going to be talking about the book of Amos. And you're welcome to join us if it interests you. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll see where this gathering is this Saturday night at 6 o'clock. Yeah, it's an early one, so we can get done without going too late. So Saturday night, 6 o'clock in Buena Park. Information more specific at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And that's under the tab that says announcements. All right, our lines are full now, so let's start talking to some of our callers here. Frank from North Texas, first of all, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you, Frank.
Good to talk to you again. Listen, I'll make it a quick question. Last week we were having a Bible study, and we're in Exodus. And we're Exodus 2 or 3, talking about, I think 3 is about the plagues, 2 is... the Israelites are getting ready to, they're being punished. And, I made a comparison. I saw a comparison between they're in enslavement, they're in Egypt, and the, Jews in, Nazi Germany. I know it's much worse in Germany. I understand that. But just the part about the enslavement and being under total control of somebody else and having no rights, do you see much of it? Do you see, would it be fair to say they're somewhat comparable?
Well, there's many events in Jewish history that are somewhat comparable.
Babylon?
Well, yeah, the Babylonian exile was somewhat comparable to the exile in Egypt. And also, just throughout their history in the book of Judges, they were oppressed by one nation after another for periods of sometimes a generation before a judge rose up to deliver them. There's been a cycle of oppression of the people of Israel from the early days of their nationhood. But see, when God actually made them a nation in the time of Moses, he warned them in places like in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that if they violate his laws, if they worship idols, for example, and they violate his covenant, then he would not protect them from enemies that would come in and would enslave them. He predicted they'd be enslaved and oppressed and persecuted. And that really has been their history, much of their history, in biblical times and in more modern times. So what happened to the Jews in Germany and in under the Third Reich was very severe, obviously. We don't know how it compares in severity to these other ones because we don't have the details of how much they were afflicted in Egypt or in Babylon. But Babylon seemed to be not quite as severe as Egypt, and perhaps neither of them were as severe as the Holocaust, though they could have been. They experienced similar things under the Romans in AD 70.
We know so much more about the Nazis. It's so closer to our time,
right?
I think.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, in principle, it's similar in this respect, that when the Jews did not follow God's ways, he allowed them to come under oppression from various nations. The Germans, one of the more recent ones, but they've been all the way through the history. So to see a comparison there is reasonable, I think. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Zach from Tonkawa. I don't know where this syllable falls on that word. It's at Tonkawa, Oklahoma. And Zach, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, it is Tonkawa.
Okay.
My question is, I've recently encountered some gay-affirming or queer-affirming churches, and some of the things that they say is that they want to judge a doctrine by its fruits. Now, I know that, you know, the Bible talks about judging people by their fruits, or by their fruits you'll know them, that sort of thing, but I never heard of judging a doctrine by its fruits.
Yeah.
I wondered if you might give me your thoughts on that.
Well, I mean, first of all, you judge a doctrine by the Word of God. Because if God said one thing and a doctrine says the opposite, well, God outvotes people. You know, God's word is true. We don't even have to wonder whether God's word is true. Once we recognize that God is God, then we have to recognize His word's true. Some people do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that would be something they'd have to settle before they could settle on what good doctrine is. But once we have determined by examination and evidence that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, that it is a revelation of the mind of God, then we have His words on the subject. That's what we would judge all doctrines on, especially in the church. I mean, another religion has different doctrines than Scripture, they're wrong, but they're not our concern so much because they're not trying to go by the Bible. But the church allegedly is trying to follow historic Christianity. Or maybe they're not. I mean, churches are, there's a lot of liberal churches that don't really think that historical Christianity, that they should have any kind of loyalty to it, nor even to the Bible. Because they would say, well, the Bible is written for people of a certain culture, cultures change, and therefore, doctrine should change about them. Well, no, cultures do change. But if they change in such a way that go away from what God said, that's not an improvement. That's a deviation. That's a going astray. Things change all the time, for better and for worse. And if things are in a church are going moving away from what God has said about things, then that's a change, of course, for the worse. I'm not really sure what they mean by they're going to judge a doctrine by its fruit, because if they're talking about being gay affirming, then I'm not sure what doctrine they're judging negatively by its fruit. The idea that that homosexuality is an abomination to God in the Bible, is that
right,
a doctrine? Why would what fruit has come from that doctrine that they think is bad?
They try to show that that gay people, or however they orient themselves, other than heteronormative, they try to show that stating that is against what God says, or that it is a sin, is harmful to those people.
What? How does it harm them?
I don't know either.
I'd have to find out. I mean, if we're going to judge a doctrine by its fruit, I'd want to know, if you're saying that this doctrine has hurt somebody, I'd like to know who it hurt. Now, of course, if they say, well, there have been laws that have made that have prosecuted people for their gay lifestyle. Well, then the doctrine that was going wrong there is the doctrine that teaches that somehow secular governments are supposed to uphold specifically Christian morality. Okay, well, I don't think secular governments are told to uphold Christian morality or Christianity at all. I mean, you do have Christian, so-called Christian countries in Europe, where actually everyone has to pay a tax that's a tithe to the Lutheran Church or to the Catholic Church or something like that. That's not something the Bible envisaged. And if we have a country that's kind of identifying itself with the church, the body of Christ, which I don't think countries do or should, then they're going to have to enforce Christianity by law. And I don't think that's what the church is supposed to be doing. The early church didn't do that. But the church is supposed to uphold its own standards. It is an alternative society, after all. The kingdom of God is an alternative society following Jesus Christ. It's not imposing by law or force its specific practices on unbelievers. Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? He said, God judges them. We only are to judge those who are inside the church. So, you know, if we say, well, you know, people have been beat up because they were gay and because someone didn't like the fact they were gay. Well, whoever beat them up was certainly not following the Bible, not following Christianity. A church should not affirm beating people up, whether it's for being gay or being straight or being anything else. The church is not there to beat people up. It's not there to outlaw by secular law immoral behavior, unless, of course, that immoral behavior is hurting other people. But the church, as a society of Christ, is obligated to set its own standard and say, listen, we're not going to judge those who are outside our company. They don't follow Jesus. They can do what they want. But in our company, we do follow Jesus. That's what we exist to do. And if we're not going to follow Jesus, we might as well not exist. And so in the church, we cannot affirm gay sexual behavior. Why? Because it's forbidden in Scripture. And the church exists to uphold what the Scripture teaches in its own company, in its own society. If someone wants to live a gay lifestyle, they can leave the church if they want to. No one's forcing them to be in the church. If they want to be in the church, they should recognize the church has certain standards. And, you know, if you don't like the standards, you're free not to join. You don't have to follow Jesus. That's one wonderful thing about Christ that differs from, let's say, Islam, in that he doesn't force people at sword point to be his followers. But he does give instructions for his followers. And if a person doesn't follow his instruction, by definition, they're not his followers. So the church has to recognize itself not as an arm of secular society, but as an alternative to secular society. It's an alternative kingdom in the world following another king, one Jesus. And therefore, the church cannot affirm gay behavior. Now, we can affirm gay people if by that we mean a man feels like he was born with attraction to the same sex, but he realizes that he can't exercise that attraction lawfully, and that is, he can't do so without violating the laws of God. Just like a man who's a straight man and he's not married can't exercise his heterosexual drive outside of marriage. I mean, there's lots of people who are not gay who have to restrict their sexual behavior. If a person who's gay can learn to, can somehow be oriented to want to be involved in marriage, which is a man and a woman, well, they're welcome to do so. But if they don't, they're in the same position, let's say, as a straight guy. I was single as an adult for well over a decade, and I had to be celibate. That's what you're supposed to do when you're a Christian and you're not married. And frankly, the reason I was celibate and unmarried is because I hadn't met anyone that I was wanting to marry during that period of time, or who wanted to marry me. We could put it that way. The point is, not everyone finds somebody that they want to marry, and who else wants to marry them. And if they don't, then they don't have to be gay to be deprived. They can be straight and be deprived. That's self-deprived. They control themselves. They recognize there's a standard for following Christ, a moral standard. And if they want to be followers of Christ, then they observe that moral standard. If they don't want to observe the moral standard, then they don't have to call themselves followers of Christ. It's really simple. You don't really have to call yourself a Christian. You don't have to be part of the church if you want to live contrary to what Jesus taught. I don't know why anyone finds that difficult. Likewise, if a person who is gay, let's say by orientation, does want to follow Christ, then they're doing the same thing. They're going to have to do the same thing that a straight man in the church does who's not married. Namely, they're going to have to be celibate. And that can happen. And some people do. Hey, Zach, I need to take another call here, but I hope that clarifies. Yes. I really hope. You obviously started to speak just as I hit the button. I didn't mean to cut you off. John from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. Appreciate your enjoy your listening to your program every day that I can. I have a question about the churches and the that teach the rapture. Is it? I'm trying to figure out what they stand on or what gives them that security. And is it simply in 1 Thessalonians that they're getting that from, or is there other places that I can check and read up on and study and learn more about what makes them believe that, you know, the rapture is going to come, you know, before the Antichrist?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, they certainly can't get that from 1 Thessalonians, which is the primary passage about the rapture in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, is the principal
right.
passage. Another one that's probably the only other clear one about the rapture is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around, I think it's around verses 51 and 52, if I'm not mistaken. And those two passages are the only passages that are distinctly and unambiguously describing the resurrection and the rapture of the church, but neither of them provide any information that would tell us that it's 7 years before the end of the world, or that it comes before our tribulation period. There's no reference
right.
in 1 Corinthians at all to a tribulation period. And there is a
right.
reference to tribulation in 1 Thessalonians, but in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul told the church, I told you we're going to go through tribulation. So you certainly won't find Paul anywhere saying that we're not going to go through tribulation. He says the opposite. So where do they get
right.
the idea? Where do they get the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture? Well, it comes largely from a dispensational template, how they interpret Scripture. They believe that God has still got to fulfill some promises to Israel that he has not yet fulfilled, and that he was about to when Jesus came, but they rejected Jesus, and so he, I guess, punished them by taking Jesus away for a while and leaving them to their own devices for so far 2,000 years, but that someday God's going to deal with them again, Israel, as a nation. And that's
yep.
going to be the 7-year tribulation period. Now, they say, well, that's not for us. We should be taken out because God's going to be doing something else. He's not going to be dealing with the church anymore, but with Israel. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that supports that, in my opinion. And I say that as a person who was a teacher of dispensationalism for many years and pretty well schooled in it. And I have
right.
to say, looking back, There is no scripture which, if you exegete it fairly, objectively, in its context, would tell us that there's a pre-tribulation rapture or any of the other distinctive things about dispensationalism. So it's a different system, and it was invented in the 1830s by John Nelson Darby. And
by Margaret MacDonald's vision or dream,
yeah.
yes.
Yeah, Margaret MacDonald was in the Irvingite movement at the same time as Darby, and she also allegedly gave a prophecy in the Irvingite churches that that there'd be something like a pre-tribulation rapture. She didn't use those terms, but she
right.
but and Darby was aware of her prophecy. Whether she influenced
right.
him or whether he came up with the idea on his own, we don't know. But we know that prior to that, the church never really taught a pre-tribulation rapture,
right.
and it was part of Darby's system. It's a doctrine that is necessitated by the system, not by any particular
right.
scriptural evidence. Yeah.
Well, let me ask you this. What do you make out of 2 Thessalonians where Paul comes back and pretty much tells the people where it seems like that he's maybe answering that direct question of what are you saying here in 1 Thessalonians? He said, let no man deceive you, and what he goes into there, and even also in Mark, around, is it 13, chapter 13,
mm-hmm.
where they go
mm-hmm.
into, and it's clear to me that that by no means are we going to be exempt from, if we're here during that time, of all the, when the Satan
well, right.
is released on the earth.
I understand.
And,
yeah, and I think you're right that 2 Thessalonians Second Thessalonians warns them that that day cannot come until the man of sin is revealed. You're talking about Second Thessalonians 2. He said, now concerning, you know, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him, which to my mind sounds most likely to be the rapture, the very thing he talked to them about in the previous epistle. He says that day cannot come. Don't be deceived until the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. So this is contrary to the pre-trib rapture. But you say, and in Mark 13, when it says after the tribulation of those days, then these things will happen and, you know, the second coming or whatever is taken to be discussed there. The point is, you say to you, it's obvious he's, you know, excluding a pre-trib rapture. Well, it's obvious to me that he is too. But if you were holding to the dispensational system, then you simply would have to read those through the grid of that theology. Now, I have to say that we all tend to read Scripture through the grid of a certain theological outlook. And if we've got a mistaken outlook, we're going to mistake a whole lot of passages and their meaning. And therefore, it's really important that we try to discover what grid it is that we're using to interpret passages. And if we can become more objective, which is not an easy thing to do, but it becomes easier if we make it our goal to become objective and to try to strip off the presuppositions of whatever, you know, grid we've been fitted with by our theological upbringing. If we can just get rid of that or try, we can be much more objective in seeing what the Scripture says. And when that is done, I believe that a person who believes in the pre-trib rapture will come to understand that none of the Scriptures that are used to support it actually do. And that happened to me. I was teaching the pre-trib rapture for many years, and then there came a time in a conversation with a young man who was not doubting it. He was not doubting me. I was teaching him the pre-trib rapture, and he wasn't doubting it, but he really wanted to be armed to prove it to others. So I sat down with him, and I gave him 20 different passages of Scripture that I used to support it. And I knew these Scriptures by heart. I still do. I can still give that case from memory. The 28 arguments for the pre-trib rapture. They're included, by the way, in my series called When Shall These Things Be, which is online for free. But the point is that as I went through it, as I had many times before, I noticed that none of the Scriptures that I was using really said what I was importing into them. I was actually importing a pre-trib rapture as a starting point for understanding these Scriptures, and then I could read them in that light. But I realized that since this guy wants it to prove it to doubters, prove it to people who don't believe the doctrine, that none of these Scriptures really do prove it, because none of them really said it. There was actually no Scripture in the Bible that says there's a pre-trib rapture. There was instead, there were ways to shoehorn a great number of Scriptures into a paradigm that someone had fitted me with. And as long as that paradigm was in place, I could read those Scriptures through that light. But I began to wonder, well, how did this paradigm become justified? And I didn't know at the time. Of course, I later learned that the paradigm I'd been taught was called dispensationalism, and that it had been fitted for me by my teachers, but it had been a new doctrine in the 1800s. No Christians had held it before that. And so I realized that, okay, maybe this paradigm needs to be justified first before I try to hammer square pegs into round holes by shoehorning these Scriptures into my view of this, the paradigm. Maybe I should examine the paradigm to see if that's worth holding to. And that took a while. It took me a long time because I wasn't reading books against it. I wasn't hearing speakers speaking against it. I was just studying my Bible on my own. And so it took some years, but I realized that my whole dispensational paradigm really didn't have justification in Scripture at all. It was just an overlay that my teachers had laid over the Scriptures so that everything would be read in through that color. And once I realized that the overlay was man-made and didn't really agree with Scripture, then it became harder and harder for me to find any of my dispensational ideas in the Bible. And now I can't find any of them in the Bible anymore, because it's not what the Bible teaches. You can only make it be what the Bible teaches, I think, if you make it be what the Bible teaches. And I, as a Bible teacher, and frankly as a Bible student, I'm not really very interested at all in making the Bible teach anything. I want to know what the Bible teaches. It's not my job as a Bible teacher to become a Bible writer. I don't write the scriptures. I'm supposed to understand them the way they were written and not twist them according to some preference. So I'm not perfect at it, I'm sure. I still probably have some grid left, not dispensational grid probably, but other kinds of theological grids. But it's got to be our goal to say, okay, I need to see why I'm interpreting this verse in this way, especially if the verse doesn't say that. Why am I putting that meaning into it? And we'll usually find out it's because of prejudices we've had that were pretty much fitted into our brain for us as an interpretive template by the people who taught us when we were young Christians, and we just took their word for it. I need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up with more questions. Our lines are full for the next half hour, but we may be able to take more callers as these callers are accommodated. And we move on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us with questions about the Bible or differences of opinion with the host. However, if you're going to do so, you have to do it later in the program. We have another half hour coming, but our lines are full now. But if you take this number down and call in a few minutes, there will be lines opening up, and we might be able to get to your call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, for those of you in Southern California, I am speaking in Buena Park this Saturday night on the subject of the book of Amos. I'm actually going to look over the whole book of Amos this Saturday night. And if you want to go and join us, you're welcome to do so, of course. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the time and place and all the important stuff for those who want to show up. That's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements, and that's for this Saturday night. All right, let's talk to Kenny from Marietta, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Kenny.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Hey, so I was hearing a lot of questions about churches. Is that all that the topic is today?
No, there's no topic. Any question about the Bible or Christianity is welcome. Go ahead.
Oh, okay, awesome. Okay, so I've been a Christian for a little over a year now, but, like, I deal with a strong spirit of, like, self-condemnation and, you know, thinking that I don't pray enough, I don't know the Lord's voice, and I want to establish, like, this strong foundation relationship with Him. But, you know, what the Bible says is that, you know, whosoever comes, let him come. You know, if we call on him and we put our trust and faith in him, then we are saved, we are sealed. But like I said, I deal with the spirit of condemnation, like I'm not doing enough. So, like, what would you say to someone like me or someone else out there that may be dealing with the same thing?
Okay, well, if we're talking about doing or not doing enough, I guess we have to ask, enough for what? If we're talking about enough to please God, then it is possible that many of us are not doing enough to please God, that God knows, you know, his will for us is to do something and we're not necessarily doing it. Now, to say please God doesn't mean earn his love. God loves all people, even his enemies. He doesn't save them all because salvation requires a response of a certain kind on their part to be reconciled with him. I mean, all of us have been going our own ways for a good part of our lives, and then we, at some point, some of us turn and decide to follow Christ. Those who don't follow Christ, of course, are on a collision course with judgment. But even those people, God loves. But he's not necessarily pleased. You don't have to be pleased with someone to love them. I have five children, and there have been times when I wasn't pleased with choices they made, but didn't have anything to do with whether I loved them. You love your children unconditionally, but being pleased is not unconditional. Some things please you and some don't. So you can be displeased with somebody that you love. God can be displeased with you, although he loves you. Now, he will never condemn you if you're seeking to follow Christ, if that's your will, but he may convict you. He may say, well, you know, you need to really move forward here. You're wasting a lot of your time, and you should be using it better. You should be cultivating this relationship. Just like a man and a woman who get married, they're going to live differently than when they were single, with reference to each other. If I'm a single man, I don't have to worry about pleasing another person under my roof because I'm not married. I'm alone. I can pursue a certain kind of life. But if I marry, then there's somebody else I need to please as well. And it's going to change the way I live. Being committed to somebody is going to change the choices you make. You're going to have to be mindful that some things you do will be pleasing to your partner and other things will not. And the Bible compares salvation with a marriage. We are in a covenant. That's what a marriage is. We're in a covenant with God through Christ. And in that covenant, there are things that redefine our behavior. Before we were followers of Christ, we could do whatever we wanted and live with whatever consequences came. But when you're committed to Christ, you concern yourself with what pleases him. Not because he'll, abandon you or reject you if you don't. There have been times when my wife has not been pleased with things I've done, or maybe I've not been as pleased as I could be with things she's done, but there's never been any danger of either of us breaking off the relationship. You don't leave your spouse because they do something that displeases you if they do. Same thing, God doesn't leave us because we do something that displeases him. And if God does something that displeases us, we don't leave him. That's because we're in a relationship, and that has to be cultivated. If you don't cultivate a marriage relationship, for example, if a man has gotten married but he never gives any more time to his wife than he gave to her when he was single, he doesn't share his time, his resources with her, then that's not going to make a very happy marriage. Likewise, our walk with God is something that we attend to. And if God wants our time, if he wants us to pray, if he wants us to cultivate our spirit, if he wants us to feed our minds with good things and meditate on the scriptures day and night, as he says, well, then if we don't do that, it's not going to please him as much. It doesn't mean he won't be saved. It doesn't mean you're going to hell. It just means he won't be pleased. And it doesn't make sense to have a relationship with somebody that you continually displease them. So God may convict you if you're wasting time, if you're spending too much time, playing video games or surfing the internet or doing things that aren't really productive and they're not good for you or your relationship with God. God may convict you. The Holy Spirit might convict you. You really should pray. You really should do some, meditating on scripture. You should organize your life around the goal of being godly and pleasing God. Now, that conviction is not condemnation. It's an encouragement to change. And you can get over that simply by doing the thing that he's encouraging to change about. That is, you can pray more. Now, on the other hand, the devil does condemn people even when God is not displeased with them, because the devil would love for you to feel condemned even when God has no complaint against you. For example, you might pray just as much as God wants you to. But if you read the lives of some people who spent 4 hours in prayer at the beginning of every morning before they did anything, you might feel pretty condemned. Like, whoa, I don't spend 4 hours a day in prayer before I do anything. And you might start feeling guilty. But God, it may not be God at all that's convicting you. Maybe the devil just trying to make you feel guilty. So, I mean, if you say, I feel a lot of condemnation. Now, I think you said you've only been a Christian a short time. One thing that can make you feel condemned is preachers that preach condemnation. And remember, Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world. He came so that the world might be saved. by his coming. So he said the world was already condemned by itself, but he came to rescue. And so if preachers are preaching condemnation, then they could easily be used, I think, by Satan to accuse you. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and make you feel condemned. Now, the effect of condemnation is that since God isn't really displeased, there's not much you can do to change. I mean, you may be spending as much time in prayer and Bible reading as your schedule will conceivably allow. But the devil still wants to make you feel like it's not enough. Why? Does he want you to pray more? No, he knows you can't. He knows you're doing what you can do already. He knows he's putting a standard there that is above what you can reach at this moment because of your time or whatever. So he just wants you to feel guilty. And why would he want that? Because the Bible says if our heart condemns us, God knows more than our hearts, and he doesn't condemn us, but says if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things pleasing in his sight. That's in 1 John, I guess it's in chapter 3. But the point is that the devil wants us feeling condemned because then we don't have confidence toward God. If we think God is blaming us, when it's really just the devil, God doesn't really maybe have any complaint against you, but the devil wants you to think he does, because then that'll vaporize your zeal for prayer or even your confidence that God will even listen to you. And that'll serve the devil's purposes. So you need to know the difference between condemnation and conviction. God might be convicting you to pray more or to read the Bible more because, frankly, you may be wasting an awful lot of time that you could be using more profitably in cultivating your relationship with him. And you know, the solution to that conviction is to use your time more wisely, actually do those things more and do the other things less. But if you're already doing what you know to do and can do, and still feeling guilty because, you know, someone's telling you you should do more, it may not be God. It may be the devil, in which case, ignoring the condemnation and just listening to God and asking him to show you what he wants you to do would be the solution. So, I think everybody feels at times that they're not doing as much as they could in terms of, you know, improving the world for Christ, preaching the gospel, or even improving our own spiritual lives by proper disciplines or whatever. And it's true. Most of the time we are falling short of that in some measure, but maybe not always. You know, a lot of times we're doing what we can, and God's not displeased. And the condemnation comes from hearing someone preach that you're supposed to be doing more, or maybe there's just the devil putting it in your heart that you're not good enough. And you're never going to be good enough if good enough means that there's, you know, that no one does it better than you. But I believe that we need to ignore condemnation when we know that we're doing what we reasonably are able to do. And, you know, if we feel like, well, I don't really have very much time. I mean, it's not like I'm, you know, playing video games. It's I'm working. I'm supporting my family. I'm, you know, I just don't have much time to read the Bible or whatever. Well, then you could always pray that God will free up more time for you. You will do in your free time the thing you enjoy and value most. That's simply a law of human nature. You will always be drawn to doing in your free time the thing that you value most and enjoy most. And if you're drawn a great deal to watching Netflix or playing video games, then that's what you value. That's how you're spending your free time, because that's what you love most. Otherwise, you'd do something else if you love something else most. Now, if you love God most, then you're going to spend more time seeking him. And I will say this, the way we spend our time, it may not be something God is condemning us for, but it may be something that serves us as a gauge of where our heart's really at. You know, I could say, well, I really love God more than anything else, but how am I spending my free time? That'll tell you whether I love God more than anything else. How am I spending my money? How am I, you know, how am I ordering my life? Is it around pleasing God, or is it around pleasing myself? Those are the things that, you know, they're just sort of a self-diagnostic of where our spiritual heart is at. We sometimes fool ourselves. You know, we think we love God, but, you know, the way we use our spare time, spare money, and so forth, kind of proves that there's something else we really love more than than him. I appreciate your call. I need to move along and talk to somebody else here who's been waiting a long time. Roseanne from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'll ask my question and now hang up. Now that I'm understanding Revelation a little differently, and that everything I thought was, you know, that we were in the last days now was referring to 70 A.D., what are the signs for Christ, for the hope for his return soon? Are there any? And I'll hang up.
Okay. Thank you for your call. I think what Jesus says in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, is divided between what he's talking about 70 A.D. on the one hand, and what he's talking about his second coming, which is at the end of the world, on the other. And it seems to me that the division between the two subjects is at verse 35, or we'd say verse 34 and 35. In Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." All what things? Well, all the things they had asked him about. They had asked him when the temple would be destroyed. He said, "Not one stone will be left standing on another." And they said, "When will this be?" And so he answered, "These things are going to take place in this generation." Obviously, he's talking about in 70 A.D. But then the next line is, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, he's already said that one of the things they asked about, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, would happen in that generation. But he says, when is heaven and earth going to pass away? Well, no one knows that. He said, "I don't even know that. I can't tell you." And, you know, the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." Now, that's a general statement. Jesus said there's things, times, seasons that the Father alone has put in his own authority. And really, that's not for us to know what they are. In my opinion, and, you know, you can take it or leave it, but my opinion is that the time of the coming of Jesus is not ours to know. It's one of those things that the Father has put in his own authority. And therefore, you know, if Jesus said, "It's not yours to know this," then it seems to me like we might just say, "Oh, okay. I won't pretend to know it. I won't give it much thought. Why should I? If you think it's not for me to know, I'll concentrate on things that you think it is for me to know. Because why should I waste my time on things I'm not going to get right because I don't, you haven't given me information about it. I'm not going to know it because you don't want me to know it. So I can spend my mental energy much more profitably by not trying to figure it out, what you don't want me to know. If it's not mine to know, then I won't try to figure it out." Okay? That's submission to God. That's submission to the will of God. Now, I don't think there's any evidence in the Bible that we could point to that would unambiguously say we're living in the end times. I mentioned that Matthew 24 up to verse 34 is about 70 A.D. And Jesus said these things will happen in this generation. But and they have signs. There's signs before 70 A.D. So there's going to be earthquakes and famines and false prophets and false Christs and, you know, pestilence and so forth. Wars and rumors of wars, all that, he said, would happen in that generation. And they did. All those things happened before 70 A.D. But when he gets to, you know, that day and hour when the heavens and the earth are going to pass away, well, nobody knows that. He doesn't give any signs. In fact, he indicates there won't be any signs because he said it's going to be like the days of Noah. In what respect? Now, some people think being like the days of Noah means it's going to be a violent age because the Bible says in Genesis that the world was filled with evil and violence in the days of Noah. Yeah, well, it was, but that's not the way that Jesus said it's going to be like the days of Noah. He said the way it's going to be like the days of Noah is that people will not have a clue that they're about to be judged when it pounces on them. He says, just as in the days of Noah, people ate and they drank and they married and gave in marriage. They bought and they sold. By the way, all of which are innocent enough activities, not evil activities. He said, and they did not know until the flood came and took them away. He said, that's what it'll be like at the coming of the Son of Man. So he's saying, you know, when Jesus comes back, there won't be any indicators, just like in Noah's day. They didn't have a clue that it was coming. And they were just doing ordinary things, eating and drinking. Well, you do that every day. Getting married, well, people do that every day too. buying and selling. Well, that's the normal course of economic life. In other words, the people would just be doing all the normal things that people do as if there's no judgment about to fall upon them, and they won't know until it does fall on them. As 2 Thessalonians says, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, says that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. In other words, there won't be any real evidence that the judgment is about to fall that anyone could see. That's why Jesus said you need to watch at all times. If the homeowner knew at what hour the thief would come, he'd stay awake for it. But he can't stay awake all the time in that sense. He's going to come like a thief, so you won't really know when he's coming. So, I mean, everything Jesus said about his second coming, and Paul also indicated that there's not going to be really any real signs that it's about to happen. There might be general trends like, you know, bad behavior and so forth, but that's not what Jesus never indicated that people's bad behavior would be a sign of the nearness of the end. So all the things that people have pointed to as signs of the end time usually come from passages that aren't really talking about the second coming, in my opinion. But when the passages that do talk about the second coming, the general teaching is no one will know. It's going to just happen. And if that's true, then really what ought I to do? Well, I ought to not worry too much about the end times. I ought to just concern myself with doing what needs to be done. Get the job done. Jesus said, occupy until I come. Occupy yourself with the kingdom of God. And just know that something will someday interrupt you. It might be the second coming of Christ if you happen to be living at the time when that happens. Or death will happen. One of the two is going to take all of us. All of us are either going to die or be here to see Jesus come back. But the effect will be the same. It doesn't matter if I die or if Jesus comes back. It's going to be the same. I'm going to see God. I'm going to have to give account of myself. And I'm going to hope that when that interruption comes, whether it's death or the second coming of Christ, I'm going to hope that he found me doing the stuff that he wants people to be doing. And so I don't think we can really say that there's any biblical evidence that we're living in the last days. Although I will say this, we might have certain strong intuitions about it, which can be wrong. But, I mean, it certainly is the case that many Christians look at the way the world's going and say, well, it can't go for very many decades or very many years in this direction without, you know, totally becoming an absolute madhouse and maybe the whole thing destroying itself. And therefore, Jesus would have to come before that happens. But we have no idea how long this decline would be. I will remind our listeners that back in 1970, when I was 16 years old, all the prophecy books, Hal Lindsey's books and Tim LaHaye's books and Chuck Smith's books and all the Bible prophecy expert books were saying that, you know, Jesus had to be coming really, really soon. You know, don't even bother to buy green bananas, you know, because they may not ripen before you get a chance to eat them. This is going to happen really soon. Chuck Smith and others actually said that the rapture pretty much has to happen by 1981. And why? Because they were obsessed with the end times, which is what Jesus said, it's not for you to know. In other words, it's a distraction. Being obsessed with end times is a distraction from what Christians are supposed to be thinking about, which is what? Being like Jesus, carrying out his will, promoting his kingdom, advancing its interests around the world through our efforts and our money and our talents, and do that so that when Jesus comes, he'll find you doing that. That's the only thing we need to know about the second coming of Christ is it will catch some people by surprise. Let's make sure it's not us. I mean, we'll be surprised because Jesus said to his own disciples, at a time that you think not, the Son of Man will come. So obviously, he said even his disciples won't be thinking that's coming at that time. But someone will be interrupted by that. The rest of us, if we don't live long enough to see that, will be interrupted by death. So I don't really have any speculations. I think it's very wrong-headed to speculate about how near the end we are, since Jesus said that's not for us to know. We might as well just take Jesus' word for that and decide that maybe if we don't know, that's kind of what God said we should not know. I do appreciate your call. Laura from North Attenborough, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a quick question. I was talking to a friend, and she said the devil causes us to sin. And I said the devil tempts us. But He's not the one that actually caused us to sin. Could you speak a little bit on that? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Sure. Well, you're correct. The Bible calls the devil the tempter. But being tempted isn't sinning. Being tempted is seduction towards sin, but you don't have to succumb to seduction. Everyone is tempted. Even Jesus was tempted. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. So obviously you can be tempted very severely by the devil and not necessarily sin if by not succumbing to temptation. Now, I could say there's maybe an exceptional condition that people may come into if they're demon-possessed or something like that, who have come under bondage to Satan to a degree that they've got, you know, they're not in control of themselves enough to overcome sin. And so we could maybe argue that the demon in them makes them sin. But most people, even most unbelievers, are not demon-possessed, and therefore that'd be the exceptional case. For most of us, it's really a mistake to say the devil made me do it, because the devil doesn't really make us do it. He urges us. He influences us. If we listen to him, he deceives us, and it results in us doing it, but we were responsible for it. It was not him that really forced us. We just were being lazy or weak. So what the devil's role is in the Bible is to tempt us or test us. And, you know, that doesn't include sinning unless we decide to succumb to the temptation. Then sinning becomes part of the picture, but we're the ones who introduced it. We're the ones who brought it on ourselves. We don't bring temptation on ourselves. So you can be seeking God with all your heart and still the devil's putting temptations in your head. But if you are seeking God with all your heart, you're going to seek to wave away those temptations and continue to focus as you should on what God has you to do. So I'm going to take your side in that as opposed to your friend's side. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. My question is, if you would consider, when you're done with a phone call, just give a little pause so that someone can, like, say thank you.
Well, I don't always have the time. I've got a lot of people waiting. For instance, there's three people waiting behind you that are not going to get on the air because we...
I'm done. Well, I'm done.
Oh, that's your whole thing? Okay.
I'd like to say thank you. All right.
Oh,
thanks.
Okay. Okay. Thanks for your call. That's unusual. Okay, let's talk to Daryl from Indianapolis. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I had a quick question. I had two Christian friends. Well, they were just co-workers who committed suicide, and I was just wondering if they went to heaven or not, or if the Bible speaks about that, Christians going that commit suicide.
All right. Well, if they truly are Christians, then they're saved. Now, that doesn't mean that God thinks suicide to be a small matter. God considers suicide a terrible sin, but of course Christians have been known to commit sins. All Christians sin sometimes. So the question is, is it an aberration? Did they live their lives seeking to please God, but at a weak point they committed this sin? If so, then they're about average, only the sin they committed is a very severe one. But in many cases, I would suggest that a person who commits suicide is giving evidence that their commitment is not to God as much as a Christian should be. I can't read their hearts, though, and God will judge each person according to what he sees in their hearts. If they're seeking to please God, but they're very weak, then he knows that. If they're doing something selfish and don't care about what God's will is, well, he knows that, too. I can't really get into that because I'm done for the day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.